Are we guilty of any of these things? Are we willing to accept whatever the Word of God says? Whoa! I can't believe that the preacher said that or the teacher said that. Even though the preacher has given passage after passage to support what he's saying. But you know what? That's not what my grandfather said. That's not what my parents taught me. That's not what I hear from other Christians. Are any of those questions really the point? Or is it really, what does the Word of God say? Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23. I had to throw in a proverb here since we're in Proverbs. Buy truth and do not sell it. It's something valuable. Hang on to it. By wisdom, instruction, and understanding. We need to be interested in truth. And sometimes the truth will rebuke us. Sometimes the truth will cause us to have to make changes. But if we don't, we'll be lost. The coming of the lawless one, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11 is scary. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. If you or I are determined to believe what's false, God will permit that. In fact, He will even accommodate us. So that's not fair. It starts because we don't love the truth. If you love the truth, if you're seeking, you're knocking, then God will help you find. But if we decide that we don't want to love the truth, if we just want to hear what makes our ears feel good, God will accommodate us in that also. What's your situation? Obeying the gospel requires a person to acknowledge his or her sinful condition. And once the Bible tells us that we have sinned and that we need God's mercy, we have a couple of choices. We can go find someone who will tell us that we're okay and we'll die un-okay. Or we can let the truth bring us home. So what's your situation? Are you listening to the truth? Are you willing to obey the truth? If you're not a Christian this morning and you recognize that you are in fact guilty of sin, understand the truth won't change. It's us that has to change. If we can assist you this morning in obeying the gospel, becoming a Christian, then we want to encourage that. And so we stand and sing to do so.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I surrender all. I surrender.
Tim announced that if you came back this evening at 5, there wouldn't be anybody here. I'm thinking to myself, I wonder, I could come back and preach another sermon tonight if there are people who really just need. But if I ask for a show of hands, I have a sneaking suspicion that people say, well, we got enough this morning. But you listened very well. I appreciate that. Thank you.
That was me. God, our Father, and the creator of the universe, the one who created life and time, and the one who created us. Father, we thank you for the rich blessings that you shower on us daily. Today, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to meet together this morning, to assemble and to praise you. Father, we pray that this morning we were attentive and that we take what we've learned this morning and apply it to our lives. Father, we ask that you be with those of our number, our brethren who are ill and who are unable to be with us. We pray that you strengthen them and heal them. Father, we ask that you be with the expectant mothers and our among our members, and we pray that you be with them through their pregnancies. Father, we ask that you be with our brethren who are traveling at this time through the summer. We pray that you be with them, help them to reach their destination safely, and return them back to us safely. Father, we thank you for the freedoms that you bless us with in this country, and with that, we thank you for the law and the peace and the order that we have in this country. But we do ask, Father, that you be with our government leaders and world leaders. We pray that the decisions they make be within accordance of your will. And we do ask, even with all that, that we have faith and trust completely in you above all else. Father, we're thankful for the relationships that you bless us with. We thank you for each other, and we thank you for our families and for friends. But Father, we ask that we make efforts to surround ourselves with people who will be honest with us and who will correct us if we need correcting and who will rebuke us if we need rebuking. We pray that we have open hearts to that rebuke. As we prepare to leave here and to go to our Bible classes, we pray that we have attentive minds and hearts and that we strive to gain more understanding of you and your will. And as we prepare to leave the building, we pray that we remember who we are and that we strive to be good examples in the world, lights in the world, and show others who you are. It's in your sins that we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you. didn't see Wally, so I didn't pay any attention to the time. And when the bell rings automatically.
Okay. So it's going to ring.
It's going to ring, yeah.
Yeah.
If I pay attention, I'm not going to turn it on. We're going along the way.
If you're listening carefully, you heard that the class ended before it ever began. The second buzzer is already rung. So today we may get three buzzers at the end. I don't know. See how that goes. Or three and then four. I don't know. But at any rate, we're going to get started here with this final lesson in Proverbs, lesson 9. We'll be talking about social relationships. I would like to do something, though, that I hadn't intended to do originally. And that is, I want to go back to lesson 8, and I want to look at the last question of that lesson. That had to do with Proverbs 31. You recognize perhaps the chapter. It's about the virtuous
woman or the excellent wife, some versions will say. And the question that I asked you was, of all the characteristics attributed to the excellent wife, and there's an extensive description of this wife, which ones impress you most? Well, far, far away in another galaxy. Wow. Okay. Did you hit that?
That question seems to be.
Okay. Let's see if it's going to work. I'm just going to give you my impressions, and we'll just go into the lesson 9 because I do want to get into that lesson as well. But here's some things that I pulled out, things that impressed me about this section in Proverbs 31, verses 11 and 12. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. So her husband trusts in her. He can depend on her. He's not concerned that she's going to sandbag him or gossip about him to others. She's a trustworthy companion. Then I picked out 3 verses, and there are lots of verses that would probably make the same point, that she's an industrious worker, a hard worker. Verse 15, she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. And I thought about waking Debbie up this morning really early, like 4:30 in the morning, before daylight, so that she could be the virtuous woman. But I would have probably been the dead husband, so I didn't do that. But the idea is that she's industrious, she's a hard worker. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She's actually not just taking care of her own home. She's actually doing things, making things that she can sell. So she's industrious in that respect also. Her lamp does not go out at night. Well, does she never sleep? No, she's going to sleep. But the point is, she's working. She's not lazy. Verse 27, which I've just kind of pulled onto the screen. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Again, she's not lazy. This is a woman who knows how to take care of her family. And young ladies, high school age, even before that, they need to learn how to be a good wife, how to be a good mother, so that they can be an attractive spouse, that is, one that young men will look for when they're seeking a spouse. She looks well to the ways of her household. And then 25 and 26, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She's prepared. I don't think the word prepper appears in Proverbs 31, but the idea is that she's taking care of her family. She doesn't have to worry about whether they're going to go without or not. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And I think that may reflect particularly toward children. She's the kind of person who she speaks with wisdom. She's kind. Those are 2 things. She's careful about her speech. And then finally, the last verse here, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. It's interesting that there's not a lot said in the rest of the proverb, this chapter, about her relationship to the Lord. But it's interesting that she's adorned herself, her character, with strength and honor. Does that not sound like 1 Peter 3, where Peter says, don't be all consumed with your outward appearance. Adorn the hidden person of the heart. And that's this woman. She has developed the kind of character that God's pleased with. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. What happens to all of us as we get older? You know, things sag and get bigger and stoop and all of this stuff. We get weaker, but character can get stronger and better. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Young men who are looking for spouses, looking for mates, they need to be looking for this kind of woman. Not as sometimes people do, well, I'm looking for, you know, the good-looking girls. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is, what do you say? Vain. What's that mean? Empty. Yeah. That really doesn't count for a whole lot. But this is a woman who is getting her praise from God because of the kind of character she has and the way she has prepared herself for marriage. You've got sons at home, or going to have sons at home. Teach them what kind of girls to look for when they're seeking spouses. The tendency of young men is to look for the good-looking girls. They don't always make good wives. All right, I'm going to stop with that. Those are just some of the things that impressed me with that particular chapter. Let's go into lesson 9 now. Take a look at this first question. What warning does the proverb writer give in these 3 proverbs? So let's kind of work our way through them. Proverbs 11:15, I've given to you in 3 different versions. The ESV, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm, but he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. What is that proverb about? It's about you guaranteeing something for somebody else. Striking hands in pledge is the idea of giving a pledge or giving some sort of assurance for somebody else's behavior or position. The NLT here, I think, is particularly clear. There's danger in putting up security for a stranger's debt. It's safer not to guarantee another person's debt. Okay, so that's Proverbs 11:15. Let's look at the second one, Proverbs 17:18. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. What is a pledge? What's a pledge? I'm sorry, somebody said something. A promise? Okay, we use it that way in talking about verbal things. But you could actually give an object as a pledge. What are you doing when you do that? I'm sorry, say again. You're guaranteeing something. You've agreed to do something, and that's how you guarantee that you're going to carry out. I mean it. This is my pledge. You might give your cloak, maybe be an animal or whatever, but that's an assurance. It's kind of like earnest money. Yeah, Eric? I forfeit my pledge. That's right. A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety for his friend. It's poor judgment to guarantee another person's debt or put up security for a friend, the New Living Translation says. Proverbs 20:16, take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for foreigners. What do you understand that proverb to be saying? This is a little bit more complicated than the others. Yeah, Kevin?
Make sure you get something before you trust those you
trust. Okay. Make sure you get something before you trust those that you don't know anything about. A stranger. The New King James Version uses the word seductress, which seems really kind of odd in this particular proverb. Get security, this is a New Living Translation, get security from someone who guarantees a stranger's debt. Get a deposit if he does it for foreigners. Are you actually giving a pledge for the stranger's debt? No. That's what the other guy's doing. He says, you get security from someone who guarantees a stranger's debt. So I think Kevin's comment about make sure that that you get the pledge before he gives it away to somebody else is kind of the idea. All right, so let's talk about all these 3 proverbs together. What's the general truth behind these proverbs?
Don't co-sign on a note.
Good, good. Kevin says, don't co-sign on a note. Yeah. If someone says, hey, would you be willing to sign this mortgage, you know, co-sign this mortgage with me? No. Jenny says, no. Why? Are you hard-hearted? Are you a miser? What's the problem here? Yeah, Nathaniel.
You're being charitable, but putting yourself in extreme undue risk. Like, you'd be helped another way, but this specific way is going to put you at a lot of undue risk.
Okay. So you may be being charitable, but you're putting yourself at a lot of risk. I saw Ed and then Jennifer. Ed?
Back on the back, but also that friendship and friendship.
Yeah. Because if the person that you're co-signing for or giving a pledge for, if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, what happens to the friendship? Yeah. Okay. Jennifer. Okay, so Jennifer says that if someone co-signs for someone else, that person may decide, well, you know, I'm okay. I don't have to work as hard. I may kind of back off a little bit because I've got someone who's going to back me up or have my back. You sound almost familiar with this whole concept. No, okay, no. She's not familiar with that. Let the Zoom people know that. Yes, Will.
I make a very simple reading would just say we flat don't loan money to anybody for any reason. I don't know if that's entirely what's being said here, but I knew a preacher one time, and his rule on this was he wouldn't loan money to somebody, but he would give it to them, you know, with the expectation that I don't expect it back, because he said he'd seen so many relationships within the church and otherwise, within the world, souring with bitterness grown up because of deals like that went bad for a variety of reasons. So
right. It's
not that we don't help people out, but if you have that expectation that you need something back, that's just a recipe for disaster.
Okay, you said several things there. I want to kind of grab onto a couple of them. One of them was don't loan money. This preacher said he would give money. Maybe the concept here is if you can't afford to give it, then you shouldn't loan it. Because as you said, you know, someone may default on a debt for any number of reasons. And that gets at what I think is the basic truth here. You do not control other people's behavior. And you can encourage people. You can expect them to do certain things. You may be confident because you know this person that are going to, but ultimately you don't control that. But now you're on the hook if he doesn't or she doesn't do what they have agreed to do. Eric?
Yeah, I think it goes hand in hand with the borrower, the slave, the lender.
Yeah.
The idea that even with family, when you feel like, well, they're family, so I'm going to go ahead and just co-sign on it, or I'll let them borrow it, or whatever. It's going to change the relationship between you and that person and their family, because you'll start scrutinizing their spending patterns. You know, if they owe you money, and you see that they go on a vacation, and you know that they can't afford it, then you're going to say, why are you going on that vacation? You owe me money. And it just damages
Okay, I'm going to kind of summarize for the Zoom meeting that you're saying that doing that, even for a family member, changes the relationship sometimes, especially if there's a default. People tend then to be wanting to watch how the borrower is living. Is he going to be able to keep his? So it does change the relationship. I want you to notice in these Proverbs, look at 2016. Take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger. I think the emphasis is that this is not somebody you really know very well. And you don't control even friends' behavior. But you are putting yourself in the position of guaranteeing certain behavior. It may be the paying of this loan. So let's back up. Is there a general principle that we could kind of bring out of these that would maybe apply to us? Nobody comes to me and says, listen, give me your cloak. Okay? We don't do that. Has anybody ever asked you for a recommendation? Yeah. Can that be risky business?
Always preface it.
Ralph says, always preface it. What would the preface be, Ralph?
This person, as far as I know, has always come through on the experience that we have had together.
Yeah, so you're saying my knowledge is limited to my experience. I can't guarantee what somebody else is going to do in the future. And that's a fair statement. I think that's a good preface. I think we need to be careful about recommending. Every once in a while, someone will say to me, "Hey, Alan, can you recommend so-and-so preacher?" You know what? No. I'm not going to recommend. I don't have any control over what he's going to do. I may know something about what he's done in the past or how he's worked in the past, but I can't tell you what he's going to do in the future. And that's the expectation, isn't it? That's why they want a recommendation. They want you to tell them how this person might behave. Well, you know that? No, we don't know that. We don't control that. And so I think that's kind of the concept behind the problems. Yeah, Travis.
Do you think this problem could be generalized even more than just lending and borrowing money to the indication of the one who says, "I'm good for somebody else that I don't know is dead"? And it's saying something about the lack of wisdom in that person and then the amount or not that you should trust someone like that who doesn't think those things through, and which would apply to more than just financial situations.
Travis, I thought I had generalized this right down to the bones. But no, but I think your comment's well made. That it, and I'm not sure I can summarize it exactly, but it would extend beyond just financial matters is kind of the essence of what you're saying. Yeah. All right. Well, let me get to the lick log here. He's cautioning, the proverb writer is, about guaranteeing debt for others, even friends, particularly strangers. We don't control the behavior or even the commitment of others. Several proverbs or passages in the Old Testament that talk about this business of borrowing from others, taking pledges. Here's a couple passages, Exodus 22, 26. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge. So he's borrowing something from you, and he gives you his cloak, outer garment that often you would use as a covering at night. He gives you his cloak as a guarantee that he's going to pay back whatever it is he's borrowed from you. You shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Why? Because it's what he uses to keep warm. It's his covering at night. In other words, you don't hold that pledge for any length of time. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. What? Well, what do you do with the millstones? You grind grain. You grind grain that you make into bread. Bread's the staff of life. You take away his ability to make his bread, you're taking his life. I think that's the point of the passage. Here's a couple more. when you make your neighbor's a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he's a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You don't keep his cloak, even though he's poor. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. I don't think long-term debt is being talked about here, do you? You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. So you don't take advantage of people who have to borrow. All right. Question number, any other comments about this before we move on? Okay. Question two, what advice does the author of Proverbs offer concerning friends in these three Proverbs? So let's take a look at them. 12:26, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. The New King James Version is very different here. The righteous should choose his friends carefully. for the way of the wicked leads them astray. That sounds almost more like an interpretation than a translation. And the NLT, the godly give good advice to their friends. I think that's the sense of the ESV as well. The wicked lead them astray. That's the first proverb. The second proverb, 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? The principle that's being given there. And then again, the ESV in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. All right, so what are these proverbs saying about friends? What's the general truth? Anybody? Yeah, Mike. The people you hang around with will influence your own character. Who was it that came to me? It was you, Eric, I believe, who came to me after the last class and said, was it your grandfather? Your father said, if you hang around with dogs, you're going to end up with fleas. Did you say that? No, you, Eric.
Oh, me?
Yeah.
I think it goes, if you lie down with dogs, you wake up with fleas. But I don't know if I said that,
but but you could have. Okay. For the sake of the record, Eric says it wasn't me. But he agrees with the concept. Yeah, David?
I had seen this comment online, and I found it particularly telling. It says, when you're looking for friends, make sure that you find someone, tear off the root of addiction to Jesus. Reference to the paralyzed man, the root of the
spirit. Okay, yeah. His friends who took the roof off and lowered him down. Look for friends who will...
Right. Make sure you pick friends that are willing to do that.
Yeah, I like that. I like that. People who are willing to make sacrifice for you. The first proverb is a little bit different thrust, but the idea of good friends. Yeah, Eric?
I think the idea here, too, is a good friend isn't just a yes man. He's not just going to prove everything you do. He's going to actually tell you when you're wrong about something, even maybe your enemies will do that. But mm-hmm. So we're sharpening each other. We're not just passively letting you do things that are harmful to yourself.
Okay. Iron sharpens iron. The way you do that is you're, you know, hitting them one on the other, and there's friction there. But as you said, a good friend will tell you what you need to hear, who will tell you what is good for you, what's best for you. There's some other translations of 27:17. Back to Mike's comment, our choice of friends is critical because they're going to influence us. You know, I don't know. I think when I was in grade school and high school, I'm not sure I really looked at the friends that I had, the people that I spent time with, and said, is that person going to make me a better person or a worse person? I don't know that I really went through that thought process. It just kind of happened. But I think the idea here is that you need to choose friends. You need to choose the people you spend time with. They're going to influence you just as you will hopefully influence them. But if you want to be wise, don't hang around with fools. If you want to be wise, hang around with wise people. And they'll help you become wise. One friend can sharpen another. Okay. Other comments or questions before we go on? Good.
Not an echo chamber, huh?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Well, at least one person listened to the sermon this morning. Not an echo chamber. We don't need echo chambers. We need people who will tell us the truth about ourselves, about life, or whatever. What important principle regarding friends is found in these two passages? 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. If you look at the King James Version, the concept there, the idea is a little bit different. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, that's the same. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The ESV is talking about profuse. In other words, they're many. It's the same as the NLT there. Wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses. That's the idea of profuse kisses. So the ESV and the New King James Version are kind of going different directions in the second half of the proverb. So both of these proverbs are a comment on the nature of friendship. And I think it gets back to what David said about you want to choose friends who are willing to tear off the roof for you to get you to Jesus. In other words, they're willing to sacrifice, do what's best for you, even if it costs them effort and difficulty. A friend might wound you. You remember when we were talking in the early part of this study in Proverbs about the difference between the wise man and the fool? You remember what the difference was? Listening to instruction, receiving rebuke. The wise person is the one who's willing to listen and will take rebuke. The fool knows it all. He doesn't want to listen to anybody else. He's the one who's doing all the talking. He's not doing any listening. The friend, the true friend, is the one who, because he loves you, will warn you and try to encourage you to do what's best for you. He loves even when love it demands the difficult or the unpleasant thing. The enemy, on the other hand, he gives kisses, signs of affection, but they're deceitful. He's your enemy. But that's the way he gains advantage of an individual. All right, comments, questions? Anybody? Have you ever had a relationship where people were, they were constantly telling you how good you are and everything, but you just had kind of a feeling that they weren't really meaning it? It's flattery. And you kind of wondered if you turned your back, you might get stabbed. Ever known somebody like that? Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. He gives the impression that he's your friend, but he's not willing to tear the roof off when the time comes and it's necessary. All right, we've got several proverbs here. Let's just go through them. I ask you, what's the general truth behind each of these proverbs? That's really what we need to do with proverbs. When we look at a proverb, what we're trying to do is figure out what's the principle, what's the general truth that's being illustrated in this proverb. So here's 18:19. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. If you go down to the NLT there in the same passage, an offended friend is harder to win back than a fortified city. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars. So I think the sense of this idea, the bars of a castle, is here's a gate that's now closed, and it's closed securely. This is the gate that gives access to your friend who's been offended. So what's the general truth of this? Well, yeah, go ahead, Ed.
Offending someone who's close to you can lead to stubbornness and a closed heart.
Okay. It slipped out of my mind what you said, the very first thing. Offending someone who's close to you. Yeah. Who is it that can hurt you the most? Is it the stranger who zips around you because they're angry on the road and then they're off into the distance, they left you behind in their dust? Is that the person that really hurts you? I mean, sometimes people get angry about that, but that's trivial, right? Who is it that can hurt you the most? It's the people closest to you. It's your spouse. It's your parents or your children. It's your friend. And that's why an offended friend is harder, he says here, is more unyielding than a strong city. Because you have damaged that relationship. An offended friend. The friend is the one that's been offended. I'm the one that did the offending. And it's hard to make up that kind of a relationship. because I betrayed trust. Yes, Eric.
I think that says Paul, everything to do with the how, more so than the substance of. For instance, if we just got done talking about how a friend will review so forth, you can do that in a way that's very offensive, or you could do that in a way that's very constructive. So this is about how we
Yeah, I think offended implies that there's something I've done that's wrong, that I didn't do it correctly. Because as you noted, if we're really a friend to somebody, then we'll tell them things occasionally that they may not want to hear. It may be difficult, it may hurt a little bit. How we do that, obviously, as you said, is important. But here, an offended friend, I have offended that friend. Maybe he's offended because I told him the truth. That's on him. But maybe it's because I haven't been very tactful in the way that I did it. Yes?
That example that you brought up a couple classes ago about a woman who was offended by her teaching about using the rod.
Yeah.
I can't do anything about that kind of offense because her problem isn't with you, it's with Paul. Right. Or with the proper brother.
Right.
But we need to take time to find the best medicine, to deliver the bad medicine. Mm-hmm. That's what we have to deliver.
And there's lots of ways that we can offend a friend. It doesn't necessarily have to be criticism or rebuke. We can just be thoughtless. We can say things that hurt, sometimes even without knowing that we've hurt someone. I've done that before where I said something in jest, and didn't realize how that would be taken by somebody. And, you know, it's hard sometimes to restore that kind of a relationship. I think the concept here is that the trust that's present when you have a close friend, if you violate that trust or you destroy that trust, you destroy that emotional bond by careless behavior, it's difficult. More difficult to restore that than some stranger that maybe you did the wrong thing and, you know, someone says, oh, don't worry about it, you know, because there's no real bond there. There's no relationship there. Okay. Arguments separate friends like a gate locked with bars. And so I think that's a comment on the seriousness of discord between brethren or friends. We've talked about the bars. Let's look at the next proverb here, 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, again, the New King James Version seems to have a different thought here. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I've got the New Living Translation in red because I think it's missed the whole point here. There are friends who destroy each other, but a real friend sticks closer than a brother. Now, the second half of it sounds right, but the first half, I don't know where that came from. So what's the point of this? Well, according to the New King James Version, friendship isn't one-sided. If you want to have friends, you've got to show yourself to be friendly. I cannot tell you how many times over the last 46 years I've heard people say, you know, nobody was friendly toward me. Nobody invited me over to their house. Did you invite anybody over to your house? Did you stick around to be friendly with other people? Did you try to engage other people in conversation? Did you try to be a friend? Or was it all just everybody serving me? And nobody was serving me the way that I thought they should. And so I'm going to go someplace else. I've heard that. It's an excuse. If you don't show yourself to be friendly, then it's difficult to have friends. And then there are people who just seem to abound in friends. Watch them. They are constantly doing for other people. They're constantly asking about other people. They're constantly paying attention to other people's situations, conversation. That's why they have so many friends. I think the New King James Version is right on the money here. It's not enough to simply want friends. You have to be friendly. The friend of the second half of the verse is probably not a reference to a particular person, but about a particular kind of friend. All of us, I'm sure, have had friends that kind of would map a spectrum, right? There were some people that we would probably call more acquaintances than friends. Yeah, yeah, so-and-so's my friend. We never really talk very much. We don't do anything together. I don't know that they would do anything for me if I needed it. But then there's people over here. This guy, you know, he would crawl through broken glass if I needed it. That's the kind of friend that's being talked about here in the second half of the proverb. Okay? All right. How many of you would crawl through broken glass for me, just out of curiosity? Okay. All right. Huh? Has to be safety glass. Okay. Proverbs 24:17-18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. I've given you the New King James Version, the NLT. I think they're pretty much the same. Now I'm asking for honesty now. No broken glass stuff. I want the honest truth. Someone's riding your bumper and they're upset. You're not going fast enough. You're going the speed limit. You're not poking along. You're going the speed limit. And so they'll pull around you and cut in front of you just to annoy you, supposedly, and then drive off. And a half a mile down the road, they're on the side of the road. And there's a policeman and caught them and stopped them. How many of us have said, yes, he had it coming? How many? Is this proverb talking about that? No. No. If I did it, it's not talking about it. That's cognitive dissonance. Great illustration from the sermon this morning. I've got several hands. I'm almost afraid to call on folks. But I'm going to go with David and then Ralph and who else had their hand up? Kevin. Yeah, let's go with David.
It's interesting that you mentioned that example because we experienced that very thing after service Sunday morning. Head calm, speed limit, little red car zipped around, and over the hill they went. And about a mile or two, a state trooper had him pulled over, and in full transparency, I smiled. I did. On the inside and the outside.
But the reason for your smile is because justice was being done.
Absolutely.
Right, right. Yeah. Ralph?
Being pulled over by a police officer is something that would be informative for teaching that person. But having a car wreck, you certainly don't want someone in danger.
Yes.
So there may be a little bit of
history. Okay, I think that's a good comment. David's smiling about the guy that's been pulled over inside and out, but Ralph's observing that it may not just be a question of this person now might suffer some, you know, get a fine or whatever, but that police officer may end up saving that guy's life if he convinces him he shouldn't drive that way. I think that's a really good comment. Yeah, Kevin? I'm not even going to ask who reprimanded you, because I think I know. Since we're in full disclosure mode here, there have been times, I'm better about it now, but there have been times when I was irritated enough that my wife would reach over, I'm driving, she'd reach over, put her hand on my thigh and say, Alan. It's like she's a mind reader. She's a psycho or something, because she knows exactly what I'm thinking about. Well, taking pleasure in the demise of another, even an enemy, is displeasing to the Lord. Can you think of a New Testament passage that would reinforce that particular thought? Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is three chapters in Matthew. What did you have in mind in the Sermon on the Mount? About loving your enemy. Bless, don't curse. Pray for those who despitefully use you. It's hard to love an enemy, even the love of moral choice that Matthew 5:44 is talking about, 44:45. It's hard to love that way while you're delighting in somebody's misfortune, right? Somebody's suffering. Because what is that love about? Pursuing the best interests of others. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Yeah, Eric?
Love is not prejudice.
Okay. Yeah, of course, this is taking a joy in somebody's misfortune, not iniquity necessarily, but in their suffering. So somebody, somebody's doing something wrong, and then they end up, I'm not going to say karma, but they end up suffering the consequences, and it's like, well, yeah, that's exactly what they should have. You need to be careful about that. What's the German word for that? Say again.
Schadenfreude.
Yeah. Taking pleasure in somebody else's misery. All right. 25:17. How close are we to... 1 minute? For the first buzzer, right? Did the first buzzer already sound? Yeah, and I missed both of them. All right, well, let's make time while the buzzer flies. Proverbs 25:17, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. NLT, always paragon of translational accuracy. Don't visit your neighbors too often or you'll wear out your welcome. Well, that's pretty obvious. I think we got the truth on that one, right? Having a relationship where you do things together, et cetera, but there's a point at which you can wear out your welcome. And so we need to be sensitive to that. I hope you've enjoyed the study of Proverbs. You've benefited from it. I have really enjoyed it. Mind you, on Wednesday, we start the new classes. If you didn't sign up, you may end up having to struggle to get materials. But I know Phil was making copies this morning of his materials, and as soon as Debbie writes the lessons for the class in here, I'll be copying those and handing those out so that we can start on Wednesday. Thanks, everybody, for great comments during this series of studies.